Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here today. If you would, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians, the book of Colossians. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to start a new series, a new study as we begin in the book of Colossians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please look in the seats next to you. We have plenty. If you didn't bring one of your own, you're going to need it today. We're going to be reading quite a bit, and it's going to be important that you follow along and read along as I read aloud. We are using the New American Standard Bible, so if you have an ESV or something else, there will be some minor differences just in wording, but it all means the same thing. Last couple of weeks, as we began, you'll remember we studied the reason the church gathers, so we had the importance of why we're even here, why the church comes on Sunday mornings. And then, of course, we covered the mission and vision behind the name of Steadfast Community Church and what our plan is here in the city of Slidell. And so now I'm extremely excited to begin studying the book of Colossians with you. Early in my ministry years, this is one of the books that I spent many days, nights, months, and even over a year studying through this book and teaching to young adults, to students. So this is a very precious book to me. I've spent a lot of time in it, and I love this book so much. It's so Christ-exalting in this letter. And if you could divide this letter in half, what you would see in the first half is kind of what is called Christology, or the doctrine of God, or the study of God. You'd see that in the first half, chapter 1 through 2, and then 3 through 4, you'd say, in light of everything that you know and believe about Christ, this is what the life of a believer should be. Now live in light of what you know about Christ. We could divide it that way. But what we'll do today is we'll spend quite a bit of time looking at the overall background and context of this letter to give you a greater understanding of who wrote it, who it was written to, when it was written, and the reason behind why it was written. So it may seem, just a forewarning, it may seem like I'm giving you a lot of information today. And I am. I'm giving you a lot of information today, but it's going to be good for you and for us as we continue to study through this letter together, because by the time we get through it, you're going to know it so well, you're going to be able to explain it to anyone that you come across, what the overall purpose, the theme, the deep meanings that are found in the text, you're going to be able to do that. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time. The first thing I want to cover is the author, the audience, so who it was written to, the occasion for writing, and then the purpose, or the overall theme of the letter. And then we'll get into the overall theme. There's going to be two main points with that. So what I want to do, this is something that you may not have ever had done before, and that's okay, but this letter was written to a church in Colossae. And when they received this letter from the Apostle Paul, it was common, or the custom, for them to gather the congregation together. They would gather the whole church and they would say, we've received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Gather the church. We're going to read it before them. They're going to hear it. They're going to hear all the intricate truths that the Apostle Paul is writing to us. Gather the church. And so what we're going to do today is similarly, we're gathered together, we're sitting here, and we're going to read the entire book of Colossians today. I know it sounds like a lot. There's 4 chapters. But it's going to be very, very beneficial to us. I won't do this with every letter I introduce, but since this one has 4 chapters, and at the end, which I'm going to read to you in just a second, it says that you are supposed to do this, gather the church together. We're going to read this before the church. And the reason I want to do this is because the context, the overall meaning of this book, this letter, has such Christ-exalting purposes in it that we have to see the whole thing to understand it. We have to read the whole thing to understand it. And also, to understand the context or the overall theme of Colossians, we also have to understand the overall theme of the whole of Scripture. You can't take one book of the Bible and give an overall theme that doesn't then go with the overall theme of the Bible. God gave us 66 books over a span of around roughly 1,500 years by many different authors. And there's one overarching theme. One main point. And that means that Colossians' main point or overarching theme is going to complement that main point of all of the Bible. Walt Kaiser says this about the overall theme of Scripture. He says, the plan of God can be defined as a word or declaration from God that He would form a nation, and out of that nation He would bring the one through whom salvation would come to all the nations. That one he's referring to is Jesus. The overarching or overall point of the Bible is the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. We see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's pointing to the same thing. And so in Colossians, this theme must mean very much the same thing. It must complement it. It must go with it. So that's what I want us to do today as we look at Colossians. And just another reminder as we begin reading, follow along with me as I do. Colossians 4:16 says this, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So what he was doing is he was gathering. Apostle Paul said, read this before the entire church. Gather the believers. Read it all at once. Tell them what I have said. It's important that you listen together. And then he said, also, send this to the other churches that are nearby. Laodicea was a little bit to the north of them. Send it to them because they need to hear this too. And then there's a letter coming to you from them. Read that letter before the church. So that's what we're going to do. I want you to think in light of the Apostle Paul writing to the church. We've received a letter from the Apostle Paul. We must listen to what he has said. Listen to the teaching of the Apostle. So follow along with me from verse 1 and look closely to the words that Paul wrote. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving the thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen or not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were all circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment and the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We're halfway there. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also in Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. I know that was a lot. I do believe it was necessary to read all of this because of the Christ-exalting message that we see in this letter. This is the most Christ-exalting letter in all the New Testament, in all the Bible. If you look at it and you count it, in just these four chapters, Paul references Christ over 70 times. He's referring to him as Lord, Son of God, Master, Head of the Church, Christ, and the one who all things are coming through or created through. When he points to redemption, he points to Christ. Over 70 times in just four chapters, he's pointing to Christ. This is a very Christ-exalting letter. This is a beautiful letter, only four chapters. And so what I want to start with now to give us this overall point or message or theme or the background of this letter, I want to start with the authorship, the audience, who he was writing to, the occasion or the reason that he wrote this letter, and the overall purpose or theme of the letter. So the author, if you notice in chapter 1, is the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's identifying himself as the one who is writing. And then in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He goes into first person. He starts off by saying that he's the one writing, then he goes into first person. So he is the one writing. And then in the last part, the very last sentence of this chapter, this book, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. The author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. That is important for us to know because he was an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. He is an inspired author, which is why we take this letter as the Word of God, because he was inspired to write this down. He was put in a place of authority as an apostle over the church. That's why when the church would receive this letter, they would say, hey, we've received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Gather the church. We're going to read it. We're going to listen to his teaching. We're going to see the beauty that's in this letter. This is why it's important for us to understand it. In all the other letters that Paul wrote, he identifies himself in the beginning of the chapter by starting, whether by Paul, a bondservant, that's how he starts in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians starts very similar, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. It's important in Galatians because he was going to correct them pretty harshly. Ephesians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you were to look at the introduction of Ephesians and the introduction of Colossians, they are very, very close because he wrote them near the same time from the same location. Philippians starts with Paul. 1 Thessalonians starts with Paul. 2 Thessalonians starts with Paul. 1 Timothy starts with Paul. And on, all of his letters start with Paul. He is identifying himself as the author, and then he addresses the audience. He wrote this from Rome while he was in prison. The reason why this is important to know is because of time, date, around 60 to 62, but also how he had Epaphras come to him. In Acts, it'll be on the screen, Acts 28, 16, he was a prisoner in Rome, Paul was. And he was able to have visitors to come with him. He was basically on house arrest. He had rent, but there was a guard with him. It says this in Acts 28, 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. So he was allowed to stay by himself. There was a soldier who was guarding him. And then in verse 30 and 31 of this chapter, it says,
and he stayed 2 full years. So we know 60 to 62 AD is around the times that all the prison epistles were written. He says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So he had people coming to him. This is how Epaphras came. This is how Luke was there. This is how all these other people who we saw their names were either with him or they have gone from him. He was allowed to have guests, and he was allowed to preach openly. The other epistles that were written during this time was Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. When you look at all these letters, you see there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of the same names, a lot of the same people in it. Philemon and Colossians have a lot of the same people. Tychicus was sent out with these letters to Colossae to bring these letters to them. So he brought Philemon and he brought Colossians. And he sent him with Onesimus, who was the slave of the master Philemon. If you know a Philemon, he was the one that Philemon was addressed to. And then the audience, he says this in verse 2. The church is Colossae. He addressed them to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. This is how this church came about. Is in Colossae, they had Epaphras, who was the one who taught them the truth. He was a believer, and they believed that he came from Ephesus in Paul's ministry. They believed that that is how Epaphras came to salvation. Acts 19:10 says this, after he's preaching in Ephesus, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many are coming, they are attacking him, they are disagreeing with him, but some are actually going to believe. And it says this about those in Asia Minor, which Colossae is in Asia. He says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. It's believed that Epaphras was there because he's from Colossae, which is part of Asia. All in Asia heard this. They've heard the word. It's proclaimed openly. They heard it. And so Epaphras hears it, and he is believed to be the one who planted the church of Colossae. The occasion, the reason why Paul wrote this letter. Epaphras brought word of false teaching, infiltrating the Colossian church and others nearby. Epaphras is coming to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he's warning them about some very dangerous teachings that are taking place in these churches. Things that are not the gospel. Things that are contrary to the truth. Things that will lead people straight to hell. And he's writing this letter because Epaphras brings these concerns. And he says, Paul, I need your help. These are some really concerning doctrines that are being taught here. And then Paul writes this letter. And that's why he says, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, who's just north of them, because the teaching was there as well. This teaching, this false teaching that we see in here, which over the weeks we're going to see in great detail what these false teachings are, but it was a mixture of Judaic teaching and Gnostic teaching. This was the population of Colossae was primarily Gentile, but they had many Jews there as well. That's where when we get to chapter 2, there's that mixture of false teachings where some were saying these Jewish festivals or these religious festivals, you must upkeep, you must uphold, you must do them, you must be circumcised, you must have all the Jewish festivals, you must do all these different things. And then they have the knowledge, which is a Gnostic belief that by this extra knowledge outside of the Word of God, by this extra spiritual knowledge, this is how you become righteous. This is how you earn your way before the Lord. They also believe that all matter is evil and that Christ did not come in the flesh. That is why Paul starts in verse 15, if you notice. He starts with the deity of Christ and how he was here and how he did dwell among his people. So he's showing all of these different things through that. And then the purpose, I think I already stated, the encouragement to encourage the believers in Colossae to combat false teaching and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says this in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. He's saying, cling to the truth. You remember the teaching that you learned about the true gospel. Don't run from it. Don't believe another false gospel, because it will lead you to hell. So he's reminding them that. And then by showing this, he's showing them the truth, by combating the false teachings which say that Christ isn't enough, that he isn't superior, he then combats this teaching by showing the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. These false teachers were saying he wasn't enough, that he wasn't greater than this extra knowledge. And Paul says, no, yes, he is. He is greater than all other things, and he is sufficient for salvation. There is no other one that you need. So Paul did not want the Colossian believers to fall into these uncertainties of the faith. He did not want them to fall into this false doctrine that was infiltrating the church. He confronted false teaching strongly. And many of Paul's other letters, he confronted the false teaching. And look at Romans 16 on the screen, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And then he also said in 1 Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You see how strongly Paul is pointing this out, that this doctrine not only is wrong, but it's going to kill you. It is going to deprave you of the truth. And Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15 about false teachers. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, take the false teachings so seriously, we should too. And so this is why Paul wrote Colossians. He writes it because, no, I don't want you to believe this false teaching that's infiltrating the church. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you follow this false teaching, you are going to die in your sin. This is what he's pointing out. And so there's a lot of other texts that we could go through to see the false teaching and how they've confronted it in the early church. But it should be taken very seriously. We should take it very seriously. If I were to stand up here and preach false doctrine, I would expect the members of the church to correct me or to tell me to step out from the pulpit. It should be truth that's preached from here. There are plenty of false teachers today, I'm sure you're aware, but there are plenty in our day right now that preach false doctrine, and we should be aware of that. We should know the truth to be able to understand the false gospel. If you don't know the true gospel, how are you going to know what the false is? This is what Paul was writing about. If you know who John MacArthur is, he says this about those who tolerate false teaching. Tolerance toward false teaching is sin, because not only are you tolerating this false teaching, but you're letting the people around you hear the false teaching as well. And Charles Spurgeon, on his reflection of the letter of Colossians, he's addressing the uncertainties of false doctrine that were infiltrating the church. He said this, if you know who Spurgeon is, he said, no hope, sos, so this is in light of Colossians, there's no hope, sos, trust, sos, and ifs and buts, but it is all, it is so, and it is so. And beloved brethren, concerning eternal matters, we're talking about eternal matters here, talking about eternal matters, nothing but certainties will suffice for us. Allow uncertainties about your estates, if you will, but we must have positive assurance concerning eternal things, and nothing short of this ought to content our spirits. He's saying we must be certain. And so Paul is giving them certainty in this letter. He's telling them the truth. He's saying, don't let this distract you. Don't believe the false teaching that's coming your way. Be certain of what you've already learned. It's a heresy that the Colossian church was hearing. And so as we move into this next stage in just a second, the false teaching can be understood as something called syncretism. If you're not familiar with syncretism, it's what is different religions or beliefs or ideas that they try and combine together to then say this is all the same. So for example, the Jewish teachings that they were having, they tried to take that and they tried to take the Gnostic beliefs of this extra knowledge that you needed, and they tried to take those, combine those, and then combine Christianity with it and say you need all of these things to be saved. So that's what syncretism is. It tries to combine everything together, and it just shows you that then Jesus wouldn't be the only way, and then there would be other means to how you can be saved. So there's the syncretism that we're seeing here in this letter. And Paul's correcting that. He wants to confront it. He wants to point it out and say, cling to the beauty of the gospel. And in some way, these false teachings managed to infiltrate the churches nearby. That's why he said Laodicea and all the other ones, have them read it too, because it's affecting them as well. So what they promised, these false teachings, what they promised was they promised a fullness or perfection and satisfaction in God, but they promised it outside of God's word. They said there's these additional things that you need to believe, that you need to do. And so he's pointing it out that that's not true. It's not true. These Jewish practices or these Gnostic practices that they have, we find that in chapter 2, verse 16 to 19, where we can see that clear division. Turn there real quick with me. Chapter 2, look to verse 16 to 19. We're going to see the division of the Jewish beliefs and we're going to see the Gnostic beliefs. Chapter 2, verse 16. After he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle, this is why I'm writing you," verse 16, he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Briefly, I'll say, when we get to this, we'll be able to exhaust it a whole lot further. But what he is saying here is that these foods, Jewish individuals had a belief that you could not have certain foods. Then they also said the Sabbath and the religious festivals, all these festivals, the Jewish festivals that you had to do, they were saying you still need to do them. You need to be circumcised. You need to have these religious festivals upheld. If you don't, then you're in sin. You're not going to be saved. All these different things. Now look at the second part where we get to the Gnostic part. Verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God." These two verses show the Gnostic version, the Gnostic teaching, where they would say all matter is evil. You're evil, I'm evil, we're all evil. In some way, we're all sinful, yes. But he's saying we're all evil. Nothing good comes out of this world. And then they would say that you need to have self-abasement or asceticism, which is a harming of your body, self-discipline to the max, where you're harming yourself, and that you need this outside knowledge. So they would worship angels. They would say angels are another emanation of a spiritual realm that brings us closer to God. So we must worship them, because in worshiping them, we then get closer to God, and we get to have extra knowledge that comes to us, and this extra knowledge is what is going to then make us righteous. So you see that division in this chapter too, in these verses, where it shows the difference of the Jewish belief and the Jewish teaching and the Gnostic teaching. And they're trying to combine that with a syncretism of religion with Christianity and say all these things are a must. And so what Paul does is he points that out. And he says, no, it's not. You believe that that's sufficient, that all those things are going to be sufficient for you? Paul says, none of those things are sufficient. None of those things will do. Only Christ is sufficient. Only He will do. Only He can save, is what he's pointing to. And so as we get into our next point, though, that we've already covered the authorship, the audience, the occasion of writing, and the purpose, and what he was confronting, now I want to direct your attention to the overall theme of this letter. What Paul was getting across. What we should understand from the overall point of this letter. And remember what I said in the very beginning, that to understand the overall theme of Colossians, we have to understand the overall theme of the message of the Bible. I'll remind you again what Walt Kaiser said. The plan of God can be defined as a word or declaration from God that He would form a nation, and out of that nation, He would bring the one through whom salvation would come to all the nations. This is the redemptive plan that through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that He would save the souls of the lost. This is the overall point of the message of the Bible, pointing to Christ, the Messiah, that through Him we would be saved. And then in this letter, Colossians, the two main overarching points that we're going to see, they really go together. But we're going to see the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to see the sufficiency of Christ. These are the two overall points, or the overall theme of Colossians, that He is superior to all other things, and that He is sufficient for salvation. There is no other way. That's what we see in this letter. This will take us the remainder of our time together. We're going to look at the central argument, which brings us into these two main points. Paul's central argument of the letter is that Jesus Christ is enough. Christians already have everything that they need through Him. These false teachers offered wholeness, fullness, perfection, and satisfaction in God from a teaching that was outside of God. They offered all these things, saying that you can have enough, but they offered it away from God or outside of God, things that were not true. And then so in other words, Paul's saying, no, what the false teachers are presenting is not sufficient. It's not superior. Christ is superior, and He is sufficient. He starts this argument by presenting the person of Christ in verse 15. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. This is how he starts his argument. He says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God in the flesh. He represents God. He is God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, if we had the time, we'd go all the way through that as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. And this is what he's pointing out. He's saying, they're saying that He is not. They're saying that He did not take on flesh, that He was not living and dwelling among us. They say that He was not in the flesh. They say that He was not enough. And Paul says, yes, He did in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So the first point is Christ is superior. He is superior. Look now at verse 15 and 20. We're going to just take a step by step real quick, as quickly as we can. And I want to read verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God. And then verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. This says Jesus Christ, the image of the living God, created all things. And when He did, He created it for Himself. For His glory, all things were created through Him and for Him. This is what Paul is saying, that He did it all. He is God, and He did live among us. And everything that He did and created was for Him and for His glory. This is what he says in just those two verses, starting off. Verse 17, he says, then He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. That means He is superior and He is sufficient. If He is not able to hold all things together, then He's not enough. There needs to be something else to hold it together. But in verse 17, He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And then in verse 18, it says He is over all things and before all things. Right? Verse 18 says, He is also head of the body, the church. We have to remember that, church. I'm not the head. None of us are the head. Christ is. So as we gather together, we must come in reverence, knowing that Christ is the head of the church. We are His body. He gives under shepherds, so pastors and elders. He gives us the governing or the leadership of the church. But we also have to remember that He is the head, not me, not anybody else. Christ is. And so he says that in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's first place. It's above everything. It's superior to all things. He's saying He is first in it all. In verse 19, He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That means the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. They were saying, no, he didn't. So verse 19, it pleased the Father that the fullness of God, the deity of God, would dwell in Jesus Christ because he is God. And then it is through him, through Jesus, verse 20, that God should reconcile all things to himself. Verse 20 says, "And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Everything is reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. What the others were saying, the false teachings were saying, that no, it needs to be reconciled through this circumcision, or these festivals, or this extra knowledge, or the worship of angels. They were saying those are things that need to be done. Paul says no, it's through Jesus, through his redemption, through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross. That's how we see the glory of God, is through him. That's enough, is what he says. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, "In Christ dwells the whole fullness of deity." It says, "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Remember, I told you the Gnostics were saying that matter was evil, that Jesus could not have been God because he was a man, and all flesh and matter is evil, and God would not dwell in that. And he says, no, God did dwell in him, bodily form. So he did, is what he's saying. Colossians 2:9. So as a result of being united with Christ, believers have already received graciously from God. They've received perfection, wholeness, fullness, and satisfaction. The things that the false teachers were promising outside of Christ. And Paul says, no, in Christ you have all those things. All those things are enough. It is sufficient. So the ultimate knowledge of God is found in Jesus. The Gnostics said you need this knowledge outside of Christ. Paul says all the knowledge and fullness is found through Christ, is what he's saying. He is the mystery of God. Remember when he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures?" This was hidden before the ages, or the past ages, that it was hidden, but it's been revealed now through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, reads this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance, this is sure, of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery," that is who? Christ himself. He's saying through this, through Christ, he is the mystery of God revealed, and all the fullness of the knowledge of God is found in him. We don't need to look outside of that. We don't need to look at other places. We look to Christ, is what he's saying. The Gnostics were saying, let's look somewhere else. Paul says, don't listen to that. This is something infinitely superior to the knowledge offered by the false teachers. The knowledge and the teaching that Paul was offering greatly overshadowed the teaching of the false teachers. They couldn't even compare to what Paul is saying. Paul answers all of these different things where the Gnostics are saying it's by philosophy or extra knowledge or all these elemental spirits or angelic beings are needed to be worshipped. Paul answers and says all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's in Christ, is what he says. It's nowhere else. They're looking for angelic beings or someone else. It's in Christ where you need to look. If you're not looking there, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and in God is the only way that we find salvation. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you don't believe that, then what do you believe in? If you don't believe in Christ, then where is your hope found? Paul's saying, remember the hope of the gospel which you believed, which Epaphras taught to you, which you all embraced. Reject this false teaching that's infiltrating the church. Look now at chapter 2, verse 10. We're getting closer to the end. But chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And in him," in Jesus, "you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." The false teaching that was infiltrating the Colossian church says you were not complete in Jesus Christ. They were saying you could not be complete in Him. You had to have these other things that would complete you and complete your salvation. Paul says, in Christ you're complete. Verse 10 of chapter 2. These men profess to be wise. Remember the false teachers? They profess to be wise and to find wisdom outside of God. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, that they became fools because of that. They believed outside of the Word of God. And Paul is pointing them to Christ, where it's found. The false teaching that we see in these chapters, the Judaic teaching and the Gnostic teaching, it was not sufficient. Chapter 2, verse 11 now. We're moving down from 10 to 10 on. Verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised. The Jewish individuals said, you need to be circumcised. It says, no, in Christ, in Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Meaning, it's not man-made. It's done by the Lord. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So what he's saying, these Jewish teachers were saying you needed to be circumcised. You needed to uphold these religious festivals. And Paul's saying, no, it's all completed through Jesus Christ. Those are a shadow. They're no more. They don't compare to Christ. They're a shadow in comparison. He actually says that in this chapter. Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law for His people. Verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you see that? I want to read it again. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ said, no, I'm going to take care of that. It's on the cross. I've done it through my death, burial, and resurrection. Don't believe these false teachers that are saying you need to still uphold them. He's saying, follow Christ, cling to Christ. He's done it. He's fixed it. He's finished it. Salvation's through Him. The works of the law were like a shadow cast, like I said earlier. Verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying that all these religious festivals that we're saying, that they're saying you still need to uphold them or you're not going to be righteous. He's saying in comparison to Christ, Christ overshadows it. He's already done it. He's accomplished it. He's fulfilled it. He's enough. That's what he's saying in these verses. Christ triumphed over all principles. Verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. It says that He has done it. He has accomplished it. He's disarmed them, and He is the ultimate authority. He is superior. Therefore, believers should reject this false teaching. The teaching is a result of hallucinations and a senseless mind. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his hand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Do not, I can't repeat enough, and Paul definitely could not repeat it enough, do not run to these false teachings. Do not cling to these false teachings. If it is not in the Word of God and it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, run from it. Correct it. Tell those around you that are running towards it that there is one gospel, one that is sufficient, that is enough, that you must cling to and hold to. Paul is reminding them of that. Remember what you learned. Cling to that truth. In Christ, believers are dead to their sin. This is why Ephesians is so close to it. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What he's saying, you have died to these things. You have died to sin. You have died to all these other religions that are trying to tell you to follow them. You've died to these. Look to Christ. Remember what you have already learned. Now we're going to get to our final point as we close. I think I'm running a little late. Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient. We've already seen that He is superior. Christ is sufficient. All these other teachings that have been given by the false teachers have proven useless. They have proven themselves insufficient. So we're seeing the sufficiency of Christ because He's sufficient. These other teachings are insufficient. It has no power to stop the passion of the flesh, verse 20 to 23. It is not enough. It will not stop it. Through union with Christ, in His death and resurrection, believers can die to self and live for God in Christ. This is why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he is already living for Christ. If he were to die, he would be with Christ. So we have already died to ourselves. Now we need to live for God. That's why I told you you can divide this book in half. See the work of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the work that he has done. Now this is how you should live while you're here on earth. Live for Christ. Look to him. Keep your mind focused on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. So Paul teaches the believers in Colossae that Jesus Christ is sufficient, and only is he sufficient. No one else is. He satisfies our longing to know God. By daily communion with Christ, through the means of grace, we find full satisfaction for all our needs in him. This letter of Colossians displays the superiority and sufficiency of Christ. It is a beautiful letter, and I am so excited to continue to study through this book with you all. We're going to see a lot of deep truths. Next week, we're going to get into the verses, starting from verse 1, and we're going to start breaking it apart. But we're seeing the superiority of Christ, that He is greater than any other. And we're seeing the sufficiency of Christ, that there is nothing else that compares to Him. No one else compares to Him. No other gospel is true. No other gospel will save. No other Messiah will save. No other ritual or knowledge or anything else that is given to you will save. Only Jesus Christ will. So as we close, I'll remind you, we saw the authorship. We saw the audience who he was writing to. We saw the reason that he wrote it in the first place and the overall theme and purpose of this letter. Christ is superior and Christ is sufficient. I pray that you will live in light of this, that you will be reminded time and time again that Jesus Christ is superior to all and he is sufficient for all. That if you're looking any other place, that you are looking in the wrong place. He is sufficient, no other. And you need to live with that truth. Pray with me. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, for the beauty of your word, the gospel, Father. I pray that as we continue to study your word, Lord, that you would expose these beautiful truths to us, that we would be enlightened by them, Father, and that we would cling to them. Lord, I pray for each and every individual in this building today, that if they don't know you, Father, that they will find myself or another afterwards and discuss the depths of your gospel, the one gospel that can never be exhausted and the only gospel that's sufficient. I pray that as we live throughout the rest of our lives here on earth, Lord, that you would use us for the glory of your name, Father, and that we would be faithful servants for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.